Scripture reading this morning will be found in Acts chapter 13, and in the Pew Bibles it's page 1069. And while you turn there, if you would rise at the reading of God's Word, and thank God for the privilege of having His Word in our own language. We begin at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And in chapter 14 at verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them to each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And in verse 26, from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The Word of the Lord.
A number of years ago, a senior executive with PepsiCo was at a cocktail party in New York City. He was approached by a man who was founding a new computer company in California. The man founding the company was named Steven Jobs. And the man he approached was a man named John Sculley. They had known each other in business circles for a long time, but Jobs' job that day was to convince John Sculley to leave PepsiCo and come to California and be the president of a new and exciting and dynamic company that was going to make a new kind of computer. Company, of course, was Apple Computers. They had a long conversation, which actually was the fruition of many conversations they'd been having over the months, and Jobs had been unsuccessful in enticing Sculley away from New York and away from PepsiCo. But finally, he pulled out his last punchline. He said to Sculley, "I just want to ask you this one question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life making sugar water?" Now, I have a very, very close and dear friend who's a very senior executive in PepsiCo. And he doesn't come to our church, but he listens to my tapes. So I want him to know, and I want you to know, that working for PepsiCo is a very good thing to do. And that everything we do in the name of the Lord is a good thing to do. It's part of what we call the creation mandate. It's part of the fact that no matter what we do, if it's done in the name of the Lord, and if it's done with a mind's eye towards the Lord's glory, it's good. But still there's the question, do you want to make sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to be part of something really exciting? Stephen Jobs was saying, do you want to be part of a new company that is going to change the globe? I suppose that that's my question to you this morning. As we come to the end of this series, or toward the end of this series that we've been working on for several months, where we've been looking at the connection between our hearts and the way in which the transforming power of the gospel works in our hearts and then moves out from our hearts to work in our families and in our city and in our church and in our world, as we look at the extending implications of the gospel's transformation out to the world, and as we think particularly upon the globe, the planet upon which we live, and we think, what would it mean to be people who are a part of something that changes the world? I want to ask you if what you're doing with your time, with your energy, is it satisfying to you enough? Do you see the Lord's glory and presence and power in your life? Do you see that creation mandate? Do you see that the work you're about in your life is a good work to which God has called you and it's the right thing to do? And if so, great. But whether or not you answer yes or no to that question, I want to tell you that in the church, we are all a part of something that is far greater, far more all-encompassing, far richer, far more captivating than anything any one of us individually could ever be a part of. We are part of the Lord's strategy for changing this planet. And as we think about the implications of how our hearts being changed by the power of the gospel then lead to a world that is changed by the power of the gospel, I want you to think with me about whether or not you're satisfied with the equivalent of making sugar water in your life, or do you want to do something very different? And whether you do or not, I want to tell you that you're a part of a church that is committed to doing things differently. For as I told you last week, we've committed ourselves to a 2020 vision, an absolutely fabulous and far-reaching, far-developed goal of, Lord willing, by the year 2020, being a part as a church of establishing 100 churches somewhere in the world. And last week we looked at what we call the World 50, that is 50 of those churches, half of them, by the year 2020, being established somewhere in the world outside the United States, outside of North America. And we saw in the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ the tremendous challenge that we go, that we baptize, that we teach, all a part of the Lord's commandment that we disciple the nations. And we said last week that whether or not you go or whether you stay, if you're a part of this church or any true church where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken seriously and where the Lord's words are taken seriously, the implications in your life will mean you go, even if it's not you who go, it's others in the church who go, for we're part of the Lord's plan. We're part of what the Lord is doing in His world through His church. So whether you teach Sunday school or lead a Bible study, whether you lead a small group, whether you work with the women in the church, whether you do something that's very mundane like bring casseroles to one another as friends, whatever it is, if it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a part of this large, huge, great commission that the Lord has given us. The Lord is purposing to do something in His world. The train is leaving the station. The question is, are you and I on it? Or are we on the platform sort of quibbling about whether we don't like that train doesn't have nice enough seats, and that train, well, I don't like the bathrooms in that train, and the food service in that train is terrible, I'm going to wait for a better train. And meanwhile, the Lord's train is pulling out of the station and going to the nations. That's what we said last week. And the question is whether we're so busy on the platform making sugar water that we can't figure out how to get on the train. Now, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, what you see is what you might call a footprint for planting a church. Or perhaps more accurately, a movement of church planting. And the reason this is significant is because the Lord's way of accomplishing the Great Commission is by planting churches. Period. Hear me. The Lord's way of accomplishing His work in the world is by planting churches. If you read the book of Acts, if you read the New Testament, The Lord's way of doing his work in the world isn't just through evangelism or discipleship generally or broadly. All that is quite good, but it's only good if the disciples that are made by that evangelism and process and discipleship process are knit together in bodies that are called the church. Two great evangelists of the Great Awakening that you know of, Whitfield and Wesley. Whitfield was a great preacher, tremendous preacher. He evangelized very successfully. He brought many thousands and thousands of people to Christ. But he said that were it not for Charles Wesley, his converts would be like pearls without a thread. Because it was Wesley who knew that new believers needed to be knit together into fellowships called the church. Give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Right? Teach a man to fish, you know the rest, he eats for a lifetime. When we lead a person to Christ, when a person is evangelized and brought to the Lord, they eat a fish. But in order to learn how to eat for a lifetime, they need to be a part of the church, where they're knit together with others in the body of Christ that feed and nourish them and teach them how to feed and nourish others. You're a part of a movement, a church planting movement. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we see a footprint for how that movement is to function, how churches are to be planted. I encourage you to go home and read Acts chapter 13 and 14. It will only take you about 10 minutes. I did it several times over the last few days. And it won't take you long. And it's very, very good. And the more you read it, the more detail you see, and the more fascinating it is exactly how the Lord directed in this business of church planting in the early church. And I have for you 9 points about church planting this morning. Don't you love 9-point sermons? Especially when the introduction lasts half the time. Now look, we're not going to be able to hit 9 points very deeply, but I do want you to see, I want to glide along the mountaintops of Acts chapter 13 and 14. Thank you, John Hawkins. He just picked up a pen. This does a preacher's heart good. He picked up a pen when I said 9 points, and he's going to try and write them down. Thank you, John. Oh, sweet boy. All right. Three of these points are foundational principles. Three are operating principles. And three are attitudes that need to characterize us as we go forward in church planting. The foundational principles first. And a little longer on these at the front end, because they're very foundational, very important. First is, you must have a base. There must be a church planting base, a base of operations. The base of operations for church planting in the book of Acts was what city? It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Corinth or Athens or any of the other cities that you might think of might have been very prominent churches. In fact, it's a church you very rarely hear about, and yet it was perhaps the most prominent church in the book of Acts. It's a church at Antioch. And this church was a powerhouse of 20/20 vision. In fact, instead of 20/20, you might say they had a 50/50 vision. Because what they were after was this. In 50 years from the church planting movement that began in Antioch, churches were planted, hundreds of them, all over the civilized world, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. In one or two generations it happened. And it was able to be done from Antioch because Antioch was a powerhouse of a church, a powerhouse of a city. God, in his providence, put together a very fine city in Antioch. Why? 4 reasons. One, it was a crossroads geographically. The little map in your program will show you that. It was in the north east corner of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. It was in the link territory right between what we call the Near East today and Asia Minor or Turkey and then on to Europe. Very strategic location geographically. Secondly, it was a strategic crossroads commercially. because of its geographic position and its economic potential, it was a city where a great deal of commerce took place, a lot of trade, a lot of movement, a lot of activity. Look, obviously, if you're thinking about it, I'm going to draw some comparisons to a certain city you know. Do you think God's sovereign? Do you believe that God, in his sovereign purposes, established in our city an airport that is the second most trafficked airport in the country now and is on the rise, supposed to be within a few years, the most trafficked airport in the country? Have any of you been out to Alliance Airport and seen that area out there? I have, because some people want to plant a church out there, and a few of us went out the other day and looked at it. I'd never been out there before. It is like something out of the 21st century, what's happening, right? You know the plans for what's going to happen out there? Huge cargo jets are going to come in with manufactured goods. They're going to be assembled in plants there, and then they're going to take off again for other places all over the world. There are plans being made for the space shuttle to be able to land at Alliance Airport and fuel up and get the equipment that it needs to go back out to build the space station. We are living by God's sovereign purposes in commercially a crossroads in our country. Very significant place. Third, Antioch was not only a crossroads geographically and commercially, it was also a crossroads culturally. It was a Greek city, but obviously near Israel, very tied to what was going on with the Jewish people there, under the authority of Rome. It was a cross-pollination of cultures. And fourth, it was a crossroads ethnically. There was all kinds of people in Antioch. It made it a very interesting place, if nothing else. Just in the opening chapters of opening verses of chapter 13, see the list of people who were the leaders. These were the elders and prophets in the church in Antioch. What kind of people were they? First of all, there was Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon called Niger. Simeon is a Jewish or Hebrew name, but Niger means black. He was probably a black man. Some people say he was Simon Cyrene that carried Christ's cross. We don't know. Then there was Lucius of Cyrene, certainly a North African, Arab, brown-skinned, we might say. Manaen, who grew up in Palestine, in Herod's court. And then Saul himself, who was from Tarsus, which was a very cosmopolitan, cross-pollinated city in itself, with both Roman and Jewish background to it. You see the ethnic diversity and richness and crossroads of the city? It's a base. It's a city God in his providence raised up to do an enormous thing. And I would say, without sounding boastful or preposterous, there may well be that sense that God has raised up our city. Why not? God has raised up our city to be a tremendous base of his purposes for the world. So that's the first thing. You've got to have a good base city, a good base church. The second thing is this. You have got to know that there are sent people in church planting teams who are called by the Holy Spirit and the church. People need to be called by the Holy Spirit and the church. Where do I get that from? Look in chapter 13, those first verses. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and so forth. Do you see how they were called by the Holy Spirit? Set apart those, he says, who were called by the Holy Spirit. There is a profound sense that people who engage in the work of church planting around the world need to be called. And they need to be called by the Lord himself. There needs to be a deep inner sense that the Lord is leading me to do this. a deep sense that I should be a part of this, that I want to be a part of it. But then also note this, verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Who placed their hands on them? The elders and the prophets of the church in Antioch. Who sent them? The church sent them. Now wait a minute, we just said the Holy Spirit sent them. The Holy Spirit called them, but now we're saying the church calls them. Yes and yes. The work to which the Holy Spirit calls an individual is always confirmed by the church, and particularly by her elders. God's purpose is not that we're out there as individualistic freelancers, deciding on our own, oh, I feel called to go to so-and-so or such-and-such. Apart from the work of the church itself, where God calls his people through the leadership of his church. You see how this leans against two extremes. One is individualism. I'm going to do what I think God's called me to do. Ta-da! And the other extreme is institutionalism, where it gets all bogged down in committees and the church as an institution just tries to decide what to do. No, there's this wonderful balance. There's both an inner calling, but then there's an outer calling. It needs to be confirmed by God's people. So what I want to do, if I'm thinking that maybe I'm supposed to be a missionary, maybe I'm supposed to try it, maybe I'm supposed to be part of those in our church who go, I go to the elders, I go to the missions committee, I say, help me analyze my gifts, help me understand myself, help me know if this is in fact true. I go on short-term missions, I test it out, I try it, I see what the Lord wants, and then it's confirmed by the church. Inner and outer calling. You see how that? The Holy Spirit and the church work together to give me my calling from the Lord. Sometimes people emphasize one at the extent of the other. And in our culture, frankly, we obviously emphasize the individual one, don't we? In other words, the Lord has called me to do thus and so. You hear about the story about the fellow who said to a young Christian gal, that he'd prayed a lot about it and decided that the Lord wanted him to marry her. And she looked at him, and she was very quick, fortunately, and she said, well, if the Lord wants me to marry you, then I would assume he would include me in the communication loop. You know, if the Lord wants you to go to Bunga Bunga land, then I assure you he will include the church, and particularly the elders of the church, in the communication loop. So that you're both called by the Holy Spirit and you're called by the church. Because what we need desperately are people that are called by both. Not one or the other. Because you get out there and it's awful tough. You've heard the stories about missionaries that don't make it, how rough it is. Why? Because it's very tough going out there. They need to have a deep sense that they're called by God and a deep sense that they're called by their own church to do what they're doing. So that's the second foundational principle. First, you need a good base church. Second, you need to be called by the Holy Spirit and by the church. And then the third is this. You need to find fertile soil. You need to find places to plant churches where the soil is ready and where God is preparing for the harvest. And you see this right here in Acts chapters 13 and 14 by the whole journey that they took. This is Paul's so-called first missionary journey, right? It was a short one. If you look at one of those maps that are in the back of your Bibles, you see that his second and third journeys were longer. This was like the first foray out. He was looking for the places where the first churches were going to be planted in the Christian movement outside of Palestine, outside of Israel. And so it's a short trip. He goes down to Cyprus. And in Cyprus is the first encounter with demon possession that has apparently ever occurred in the church. And a lot of resistance there, and they move on. Apparently, although I'm sure Barnabas was happy they went to Cyprus, his hometown, we don't have a record of a church being established there, at least not at that point. They go north by boat to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and they go inland to a town called Pisantian Antioch, a different Antioch. Different town than the Antioch from which they started, Pisantian Antioch. And here they are met with a tremendous sense of appreciation, but also a great deal of resistance. And then they move on to other towns, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they test the soil in those places. It's very interesting if you read it in Acts chapter 13. It says that as they go to Antioch and they preach the word there, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That sounds like great success. Great place to start a church, right? The whole city comes. But, next verse, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And Paul and Barnabas answers them boldly, "We have had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Now, this is part of Paul's larger strategy. We don't have time for it here. Paul would always preach the gospel to Jews first. And when he would discover that they weren't receptive, then he would move on to the Gentiles. But it's the same principle. You test the soil, you find out where God is preparing the harvest, and then you plant the church where the soil is good. And Paul discovered that the soil was going to be good among the Gentiles, and that's why he planted churches among the Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet, and they went on to the next place. In other words, they were looking for the good soil. This soil's not good. We're going to shake this dust off our feet, shake this soil from our feet, and move on to more fertile soil. In other words, there's experimentation. There's trial and error. You know, of 50 churches we hope to plant overseas, not all of them is going to be a smashing success. Some may fail. There's a certain amount of trial and error as you test and see where the Lord is preparing the soil. Those are the foundational principles. They're very important. A base, being called by the Holy Spirit and the church, and looking for fertile soil. Very quickly, let me run through the other six principles, if I may. Operational principles, how you do it. First thing they did was preach. Preaching is the means of establishing the church. Now, today you say, oh, preaching, got to go listen to that preacher, you know, half hour, it's going to be boring, he really takes 40 minutes, you know, blah, blah, blah. Do you know the power of God's Word, particularly as it goes to people who have never heard it, in preaching is the means God appointed to establish His church? And if you look at the example of the sermon that we have in Acts 13, just skim the surface of it and you'll see it had three characteristics. First, there's a whole lot about the Old Testament there. A lot about the Old Testament. Why? Because they were saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. Second, it has a lot about the resurrection in it. Because the preaching of the early church always highlighted the resurrection as the power source of the faith. Jesus rose from the dead, and if you're united with Him, you too will rise from the dead. That was the promise of the early church. And then third, it was about justification by faith. Look at verse 38 in chapter 13. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." He's saying that we need Christ in justification to take our sins upon Himself and to give us instead His perfect righteousness. The great exchange, that's what justification is. He takes our sins, we take His righteousness. And the result is our sins are forgiven. This was the heart and soul of the preaching of the early church. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the power of the resurrection, and the magnitude of the grace of God in justification. And these three messages set fire to Asia and Europe through the preaching of very humble and feeble and frail preachers. second operating principle was this. Not only did they preach, but they also built up the faith of the new believers. Look in chapter 14, down at verse 23. Starting 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Anywhere where a church is going to be planted, there needs to be lots of strengthening and encouraging. The word strengthen means to allow someone to lean upon you. Isn't that interesting? When you strengthen someone, you say, as many of you have, as John, taking notes over there, has done for me, lean on me, it's okay. It's all right. Tell me what you need. Tell me how I can help you. You see how we're supposed to be the body of Christ to one another if the church is to be planted and grow? The other word is that we are to encourage. That word, in its original language, means literally to come alongside. When you encourage someone, you don't stand before them and demand something of them. You come alongside of them and you encourage them. And the church was full of encouragers. And our church should be full of encouragers too as we go to the nations. The third operating principle is not only did they preach, not only did they build up the believers, but they also appointed elders. Chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, it says they're appointed elders in all of the cities to which they went. Now the word appoint is a confusing word. It's not clear whether it means appoint, elect, ordain. The point is, they probably didn't always choose their elders exactly like we choose them, by sort of a democratic election. But the most important point is, they were chosen by God. The Lord appoints elders. And you do not have a church. You do not have a planted church without elders. You don't. So you've got to train leaders in any new church to which we would go. You begin to see the contours of the program we have to follow as a church. We have to preach. We have to build up the believers. We have to train the leadership. And then finally, and just quickly if I may, three attitudes that need to accompany us and accompany this work that we're engaged in together as a church. Three attitudes. The first is, we meet adversity with joy. We meet adversity with joy. Do you see how in these chapters there was a lot of adversity? Look in chapter 14, for example, verse 19. Just one example. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowd. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Well, I don't know about you, but it would probably just take one good stoning to put me out of the game for a while. The very next verse, Paul is up and he's back in the game. Why? What could produce this enormous sense of resilience that when in the midst of adversity, they went on? How? The secret's over in chapter 13, verse 51. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Forgive me for being so blunt. American Christians are wimps. If the train isn't comfortable enough, if the restrooms on the train aren't clean enough, if it doesn't go just when we want to go, to where we just exactly want to go to, we don't like that train. In fact, we'll sell the train company and buy another. We need to learn a lot from Christians in the world who glow with the power of the Holy Spirit, who have a sense about their life that they are about a holy work. They're about a work that is so significant and so important and so wonderful and so good and so satisfying deeply to the soul that they are filled with joy in the midst of enormous adversity. there's a missionary in Madagascar, an island off the southeast corner of Africa, who, when some of the countries in southern Africa were going communist, he used to sneak in. Really, he went in legally. He was a businessman. But businessman doesn't mean what you and I mean by businessman. He didn't have a business suit and a briefcase. He was barefoot and tattered clothing, and he went and sold his goods. But he really went. He really went because he wanted not to give the goods he was selling to the people, but he wanted to give the gospel to those people in that communist land. Over the course of 10 years, he took 75 dangerous trips into this dark place. And at great peril to his own life, he joyfully brought the gospel to people. Do you know what his name is? We don't know. He's God's barefoot, anonymous missionary. But the reports that have circulated in mission circles about him for a number of years tell us he glowed with Christ. Some of us are too busy to figure out how to have enough of the Lord and the Holy Spirit that we can endure adversity. Some of us are too comfortable, and we need to begin to figure out how to have less, how to do less, how to be more focused in our lives, so that we can have the treasure, the pearl of great price, Jesus Himself dwelling within us. Adversity with joy. Second attitude was that they committed, Paul and Barnabas committed their work to the Lord. Now, that sounds like rather obvious, but in chapter 14, down in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Paul trusted the Holy Spirit who called him. Paul trusted the Holy Spirit in the disciples who were converted. He knew there was a certain point when he needed to get out of the way. One of the problems in missions in the world today is that there are too many Americans and Northern Europeans trying to control things out there. We need to do our work, plant our church, and get out, and leave it to those who know the land, who know the culture. We need to trust the Holy Spirit's work in them, even if they don't sing "Fairest Lord Jesus" quite the way we sing it. There is a real danger. I sound like I'm beating up on Americans a little bit today, but I'm one of you, so, you know, we're together in this, right? But we Americans have a little bit of cultural superiority, don't we? We kind of think our way of doing it is the best way. One of the things you learn when you travel in the world, and particularly in remote places in the world, is that we don't have it all together at all. There are people doing it very different ways, but they're doing it with a kind of power and a joy that is really remarkable. So we need to trust the Lord's work in them. One commentator said, Paul had to retire from his converts in order that Christ might take up his lordship in their lives. The final attitude is one of reporting back to the church. You come back to the church. Oh, they're trying to tell me something. It is time to end, isn't it? All right, quickly. Very quickly. They report back to the church. And the reporting takes place in chapter 14, verse 26. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Look, two things about this reporting. One, they reported all that God had done through them. They were excited about what God had done through them. They didn't apologize for it. They didn't get all soberly spiritual about it. You know, golly gee, that's great, Paul, that, you know, you went out there and established these churches. Aw, shucks, I didn't do anything. Jesus did it all. It's all right, you know. They didn't say that. They were thrilled that they had been used by the Lord. And you can be thrilled that God intends to use you too. He wants to use your gifts as part of his huge plan for the world. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, you know, the book of the senior devil writing to the junior devil about how to trick the Christians. He says one of the greatest tricks to get the Christians is to keep them busy in a lot of seminars discussing what their gifts are. But never let them use their gifts. You see, God wants to use what you've got. Even if you're not sure what it is, go ahead and use it and see how he uses it. Finally, the other side of the coin, the other shoe drops. It wasn't just that God was using them, but God was opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's God's work. God must open the heart. God must open the door to faith. God is the one who must sovereignly work in the hearts of his people. Look back in chapter 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. God's at work. God's going out, and God is appointing people, not one every hundred. No, God's appointing myriads and myriads and myriads of people to come to eternal life. But I have to tell you this. The train is leaving. The train is going to the nations. And the question for you and for me is, are we on the train? Or are we making sugar water on the platform?